Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. This is the word of God. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him.
Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. I wanted to inform you, did you find last week Elder Steve Chang from Copa Vida to be very meaningful for what he shared? It was good, right? It's on our Facebook. We posted it late last night. Oh, hi, Mike. What's up? Good to see you. I want to say hi. We posted it on our Facebook, but Elder Steve, their soft opening for the Sorrento Valley Copa Vida is tomorrow. They'll be open all day, and it's 50% off. That's one maybe incentive. But anyway, they will be holding a brief prayer time with the believers who want to come together and just bless the business. And that'll be at around 5:30, he says, around 5:30. And so if you'd like to be there at the Sorrento Valley location and just to bless the place and the business there, 5:30 p.m. tomorrow. The grand opening will actually be on Tuesday, okay, Tuesday. And so if you want to be part of that grand opening festivities, please join us. It's on our Facebook. We posted it late last night as we got a late email from Elder Steve, okay? And then next Sunday, for those who cannot go to the retreat, okay? By the way, if there are some who are not going because of financial reasons, please talk to us, talk to Esther. We want to be a church. We want to be a family. And so we want to be able to assist and help during this time. So if that is the reason why you have not yet signed up, please talk to us so that we can assist in just allowing this and making this possible. But for those who cannot go or you just chose not to go for personal reasons, I will be coming back on Sunday morning to hold a worship for those who's still here in San Diego. Okay, most of us, I think, who've signed up, we'll finish with Sunday worship up at the retreat. But on Sunday morning, I will come back. So there will be a Sunday morning 11 o'clock worship with those who are not at the retreat site. Okay? All right. So we've been on our series in 1 Corinthians, but I'm taking a break because of the election this past Tuesday. And today's sermon title is called, "Jason, Are You Voting for Trump?" Okay? That was the question that my son, my six-year-old son, was asked. And so I thought that was a great way to title what I'm about to talk about, okay? And what do you think Jason said? My son, my six-year-old son. I don't think he even knew who Trump was. Anyway, I want to share this. I want to lead today's talk, today's sermon with compassion, okay? And I don't want to forget that's just at least one undocumented person. And there's real fears. There's real concerns, given all the rhetoric we've heard of what will happen to undocumented immigrants in our country. Pastor Clarence of Living Water Church here that we fellowship with shot out an email to all of the pastors asking, now that there's probably much more Islamophobia, how can we, as a church community, as a Christian community, who stand with all of God's creation, stand together with our Islamic community and stand with them in the midst of fears? Pastor Jamie, who actually is a friend, our speaker this weekend, but who actually has a friend who is an imam here in San Diego, he is looking into that. And so if an opportunity arises, perhaps we can engage in standing together against Islamophobia. Okay, so I'd like to just state, and I'm hoping that you really sense the compassion of Jesus that's important for this week and ongoing, of course. Okay. So anyway, my son was asked by a friend's mom, little Sam. Sam's his friend. Sam's mom one day looked at him and said, "Are you voting for Trump?" Okay, that wasn't really a question. That was an assumption. That was an assumption because they know what I do for a living, that I am an evangelical Christian pastor. And so the assumption lies that if you're an evangelical, you're going to naturally vote right. You're going to vote with the Trump campaign. I was offended at that question. What kind of mom asks a six-year-old political questions? He doesn't even know who Trump is, right? I really have to give all the credit for today's message, the points of today's message and much of the content to Pastor Mark Dever, who spoke at Capitol Hill, who ministers at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. An excellent, excellent sermon. And so I listened to that, and I bring the contents of that sermon to us today, because it really blessed me, okay? Do Christians have a vision of the state? Do Christians have a vision of the state? This was the question that was asked Pastor Mark Dever, and it was asked by a Muslim. Because in the Muslim view of the state, it is very closely tied with religion. In fact, religion is the state. And so the religious values, the religious principles, the religious writings lead the state to make all of its decisions. And from a Muslim point of view, they look at the so-called America, the so-called Christian nation, which I don't agree with, this American nation, and ask the question, given all that's going on, do you Christians, does Jesus, the writing of the Holy Scripture, does it actually offer any view of the state, of the society, this American nation that's been created according to the influences of the Judeo-biblical Christian value system? And from his perspective, he sees this. As we now live in a state in America where the birth to a married couple is dropping. The birth rate to an actually married couple is dropping, while on the flip side, cohabitation is rising. Where's the Christian influence in that? Pornography floods our internet. It's almost normal. In our brave world, it is more acceptable socially for a man to have a husband than a child to take a Bible to his school. This is the Christian nation. In our society, you cannot spank your child, but you can abort him if it's inconvenient. And so the Muslim friend was asking, what view has Christianity offered the state? And if this is what inevitably results, his assumption is that's what's wrong with Christianity. The problem with Christianity is it offers no view of the state. Do you agree with that? He's a Catholic, New York Times columnist, Ross Douthat, and he wrote a book recently called Bad Religion and How We Became a Nation of Heretics. See, America's problem isn't too much religion or too little of it. It's bad religion. That's the issue at hand. It's bad religion. This sort of the slow motion collapse of authentic Christianity and the rise of a variety of destructive pseudo-Christianity in its place. That is the real issue why Christianity no longer offers society a vision of a society. And so as believers, and when I mention kind of the pseudo-Christianity in its place, we're all prone. We're all vulnerable to falling into this so-called pseudo-Christianity. One of the definite markers, one of the definite kind of indicators of the pseudo-Christianity in Kairos Church, even in our church, is the radical individualism. Radical individualism is pervasive. The New Testament Christianity offered something much better. And so I don't look at sort of these uber charismatic sort of the Pentecostals who are voting Trump, who are shouting out, yes, God wants Trump to win, as those were the only kind of the aberrations of authentic Christianity. I think we all fall guilty of that. We just like to judge and point the fingers otherwise. So let's look at least one narrative that Lawrence read for us, where Jesus offers a view of authentic Christianity when it comes to government, when it comes to politics. The first question is, Jesus, do you support Rome or do you support Jerusalem? The question at hand of tax was not like, do you like taxes? Do you like paying taxes? Is there too much taxes or is there too little taxes? No, this was a politically charged, emotionally charged question that was trying to set up Jesus to trap him. That was what was going on. See, Jesus had ministered up in the northern part of Israel for about 3 years. And so he finally, knowing that his time was up to be tried and to be handed over to the leaders and crucified, he comes down to South Galilee. And South Galilee is important because that's Jerusalem. That's the capital. That's where everything is taking place. And of all the weeks that he shows up to Jerusalem, he shows up in the most politically charged week of the year. It's Passover. It's a great Jewish holiday. And along comes with all the festivities, all the kind of the freedom, just all. It's kind of like mixing our Christmas and 4th of July, maybe put together. And that was the week of celebration for the Jews. It was political, it was commercial, it was a lot of things kind of mixed in together. The leaders, anyone who is important is there. And there's a great pilgrimage. Many, many have come to pay their kind of the celebration and make the sacrifices. And so you have to understand, it's this scene where Jesus is being asked this really politically charged question. Now, he arrives on Sunday to Jerusalem, and for those who are familiar, this is the week before Easter. This is called Palm Sunday. Everyone is just up in arms, and they're so glad. All the followers of Jesus have come expecting something is about to happen. The Jewish kind of the earthly kingdom is about to erupt, and Romans will no longer be politically in charge. That's what they're waiting for. Well, Sunday, the celebration happens, and then he leaves for a small village, and he comes back Monday. And Monday, he does something very radical. He does something that all of us, if we were living at that time, or if that time was today, we'd be Facebooking all about it. Did you hear what Jesus did? He goes into the temple courts, and as he observes, as he sees what's been going on, the den of thieves, he is just overturning tables of these collectors and these men who are selling and taking advantage of the poor, the women, the Gentiles that were blockaded, that were prevented from coming into the center of prayer. And so he is up and about just really causing a stir, a disturbance. This would have made Jewish newspaper headlines. This is very politically charged. Okay? Now, hear me well, okay? Because some of that, if you want to make a biblical case for why you should be at the Balboa Park and the demonstration, peaceful demonstrations, and that you should be marching with all people about all these things that are going on, I would not use that text as the basis on why biblically it is legitimate to join these peaceful protests. Jesus protested. Look at what he did. I say that because when I look through it, this is my opinion, okay? This is my opinion, and I want to really qualify that. Because when he spoke against, when he enacted this prophetic act against, it was against the religious people, not the state, not Rome. The religious Jewish people. That was what he was demonstrating, whom he was demonstrating against. So on Tuesday, so Monday was a big ruckus. Tuesday arrives. And Tuesday he starts off with another scene. And here he teaches a parable. And this parable is quite interesting because it's about the Son of God that has arrived. And people are excited. Of course, you're him. You're the Messiah. And then he says, but you know what? The Jewish people, you're going to kill me. You're going to get rid of me. You're going to reject me. And it is you, the blood will be on your hand. You will be judged by God because you, the religious folks, will actually get rid of the coming Son of God. And now the Jewish leaders heard this and they were irate. They were mad. They were so upset. And so in verse 12, right before this text that Lawrence read for us, then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, Look at the three groups of people very clearly. Religious folks, okay? Not Rome, not Caesar, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Now they returned the next day with a question, and now this is what's going on Wednesday. This is now Wednesday, and they've come to trap Jesus. And they devised a wonderful, wonderful plan. They brought together the Pharisees and they brought Herodians together. The Pharisees were the pro-Jewish party. They wanted freedom from Rome. Herodians were kind of the puppet rulers. They took advantage of the position and the power that were given to them, and they collected tax from their own people. They collaborated with Rome. And so you had these two people on totally opposite kind of spectrum. They were coming together with a singular purpose. I'm trying to think of kind of an equivalent of today. And I maybe this is the case. I'm thinking about people who are out there in New Mexico and Arizona, and they are just waiting to shoot an immigrant coming across illegally. And they are out there, and they want to protect this land and their perspective and their understanding, and they are just out there. No law will govern this, so they are out there with a gun. Well, they would be like the freedom fighters. Or so. And then you got on the other spectrum, perhaps the heated protesters of all the Black Lives Matter movement. It's like expecting those two groups to come together publicly for a single purpose. It was very likely the Herodians and the Pharisees despised each other. But they come because they had a great agenda. And they ask Jesus the question, this really unanswerable question. Is it right to pay the taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay? And again, this wasn't about what is your view? What is your view, Jesus, on taxes? Because this tax that was referred to was the Roman poll tax. And this Roman poll tax that you see here was one denarius coin. And it was about a day's labor wages. And this was precisely what Romans used as a tool to keep a census, to keep a number of people that were in their empire within each of the region. But they also used the census to fund the troops that subjugated those regions. So this was paying for the oppression. And so the Jews hated this. Religiously on it was the Divi Filius sign that Caesar is the Son of God. And that was always a reminder that the great God, the Yahweh God, was no longer in control, but the great Caesar was actually in control. I mean, this was so despised that a revolt took place back in 6 AD and again in 66 AD. They revolted because of this tax. That's how much it angered. And again, I'm trying to think of a kind of modern-day equivalent of what angers people, what kind of gets people kind of riled up. And the one thing that I thought about is the wall. Okay, don't answer this question to your neighbor because you may end up getting into a fight. Do you want the wall to be built? Or do you not want the wall to be built? Do you want the government to build this wall? Or do you not want it to be built? And depending on how you answer that question, you're going to get an agreement from some and a disagreement from others. And that was what was asked of Jesus. Should we pay or should we not? It was an amazing question. It was a brilliant question. Great plan. Because Jesus would either lose the popular vote of the people who had been following him, or he would lose his life and be arrested by the Romans. So what do we learn from Jesus' answer about what it means to have an authentic perspective of the state? First of all, it's this. Christians are virtuous citizens. Christians, the followers of Jesus, are virtuous citizens. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You know, when Jesus said this, give to Caesar what is Caesar, we now see it as like, wow, that was so cool. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God. And we don't see the emotions behind it. But this would have really been surprising for the Jews. What did you just say? did you just sanction the wall? Did you just say, go ahead, build a wall? And I know I speak to many who oppose this. That's what it would have been. The emotional equivalence. And this was more than just a clever answer. This wasn't just kind of passive, yeah, it is what it is. What am I supposed to do? I mean, they're going to build a wall anyway, so why fight it? He's going to collect taxes, isn't he? So why really deal with it? It wasn't that either. It wasn't being passive about it. It was a statement of Christian worldview when it comes to government. What Jesus says about Caesar, he's clearly saying that paying taxes to Caesar is okay. It's fine. The man who committed no sin says, go ahead, give to Caesar what belongs to him. But why would he license such an evil, tyrant, despotic government? Why would he support the Romans? What Jesus is saying is that the Roman government, nor any government, nor any human government, does not have to be allied to the one true God. No government must be allied to the one true God in order for it to be a legitimate government. Okay? Even a pagan state, Rome, led by an idolatrous emperor, is legitimate. Our U.S. government, regardless of how you feel, is a legitimate government. And so are the governments of Russia and China. Now, the legitimacy of government for us oftentimes comes because fundamentally we feel that it is the right model or the right candidate. We think a government is legitimate because it is the right model or the right candidate that's on the seat of power. That's not. Biblically speaking, it's not. It's not legitimate because it has the right to enforce. It has the power over the military, over the police force. And we feel some people will say they're legitimate because might makes right. But it's not. For some, it's because we've made this kind of social contract with them. Some will say it's legitimate because they were elected. Therefore, they're legitimate. Some will say it's necessary because it governs the economic policies or that it creates kind of a psychological, it meets the psychological need to be under control. And these all point to the legitimacy of any government, but that's not why Jesus is sanctioning give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The Christian biblical worldview is it is legitimate because God ordained it. And I know that's troubling for us, but God ordains governments. God ordains for some to wield authority and to use it to reflect God's glory. Hear me well. I am not saying God voted for Trump. Okay? I am not saying God voted for Trump and therefore that is why Trump won. I am not saying that. Okay? I'd like to make that clear. But what's true about exercise of authority is God gives it to men. God gives it to women to wield it. And as you do, in some ways, it reflects the glory and the purposes of God. The story begins in Adam, Genesis, when a man was created and man was given the command to fill the earth and then to subdue it, govern it, oversee it, steward it. From day one, this was the model that some governance, some form of governance and oversight is better than having none. Anarchy is never better than even a fallen government. Of course, the Roman government was abusive. Of course, tyranny was its kind of color. Yet, as all governments do, it provided some sense of order, some measure of justice, punishing criminals, punishing crime. It allows for the development of culture, development of education, technology. It upholds a certain set of moral views, moral laws. And government does good by providing order and peace. You know, just as a car has a purpose, a design, as a design, car gets us from point A to point B, our government, all governments are designed with a purpose, and that purpose is to legislate how a diverse community can actually live together as law-abiding neighbors, a law-abiding community. And this is why 1 Timothy 2:1-2, Paul writes, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So that peaceful and quiet lives would be the benefit of rulership. Romans 13:4, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So all government has the power, as God entrusts its authority to it, to legislate, to be a general blessing in bringing peace and order. And even as Jesus was being arrested, he told Pilate, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you, not by the people, not by Rome, but from above. Referring to God who gave that authority to Pilate, although he was a crooked ruler. Now, I am not saying the Roman ruler over Israel was a great thing. And again, I am not saying that God voted for Trump, that he wanted Trump to win. What we are seeing in Jesus' statement to pay to Caesar what belongs to him is this idea that authority is actually a good thing. It reflects God's character. That in God's sovereignty, He has some mysterious but good purposes to use the government and the governing leaders to fulfill his glory. And this was made clear in the days of Habakkuk, when Habakkuk really saw, why would God use these pagan evil nations to accomplish his purposes? And he lamented and he cried out, but God has his purposes. You know, the single longest passage about the way Christians are supposed to think about government comes to us from Romans 13:1-7. And I think some of you are familiar with it, and I know the letters are small, but I want to read it. I do want to read it because we don't talk about this stuff often enough. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience, your Christian conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And you really have to appreciate where this is coming from. It's the letter to the Roman Christians who are central in the hub of Roman tyranny, in the backyard of Caesar himself, where all kinds of fallenness, immorality is visible in their eyes. And Paul's view of government does not stem because he just happened to be, yes, a born of a Jewish descendant, but he became a Roman citizen. So he's not being sympathetic to the Roman government because of his citizenship. Because if we look at the next passage in Peter was no Roman citizen. Born of Galilean soil, he was, sorry for the language, okay, he was kind of like the country bumpkin. The guy that the rural Palestine, okay, the fishing industry. This would be what perhaps if I again equate it to today's language, the rural, uneducated Americans who voted. Peter would be kind of thrown into that. And Peter's view is no different than Paul's view. Submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to emperor or as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor your emperor. This is the Christian perspective. To pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. Unpacked by Peter and Paul. And I know these words are hard, especially for the Christian never Trumpers. These words are difficult. We are now called to respect and honor him. But the same scripture that comforts us, that guides us, they also challenge us. They also challenge us. Jesus' view is that government is one of number of God's enterprises that are set forth to accomplish his purpose. So we should be very slow to conclude that a particular sin of our fallen leaders vacates the rightful authority to govern. We should be slow to conclude that a particular sin of a fallen leader, a fallen governing leader, vacates the rightful authority to govern. Again, I understand it's not easy. But this means that Christians are tax-paying, law-abiding citizens. Yes. Despite your feelings and your views, you need to pay the salary of the new president. Because we are law-abiding, virtuous citizens. But we also ought to regularly pray for our leaders. Pray for them, regardless of party lines, regardless of where you lie on each issue. Because this is God's view of the state. Okay, I know that's a lot. There's much more to this, and I'm really truncating it and shortening it. But I hope you allow that to sink in. Okay. Now, on the second half of Jesus' statement, it is the idea that Christians are held accountable to God. Give to Caesar what belongs to him. Respect the government. But don't worship him. Yeah, honor the government. But don't place your hope in them. Just as much as the first statement would have really offended the Jews, the second part of the statement would have really sharply rebuked the Herodians. Those who had actually couldn't distinguish, are we putting our hope in this man, this Caesar, this emperor? Are we merely kind of going with the flow of the time of the Roman Empire? Or are we just really banking our livelihood, our well-being, our family's well-being? Are we putting it all and just really, without thinking too much about it, worshiping Caesar himself? And that's why Jesus says, don't do that. As much as the coins say Divi Filius, that Caesar is the Son of God, he is no Son of God. He does not deserve your worship. He does not deserve your hope. Thanks, Esther. Turned it all on. Just okay. Jesus was clearly establishing the big idea that Caesar was no God. No earthly kingdom, no government. Whatever you like, however you prefer, no government perfectly reflects the glory of God. Although it can be used to accomplish God's purposes, and we must respect that, no government has ever perfectly represented or reflects God's perfect glory and his goodness. From day one, we found this out, didn't we? When Adam and Eve were given the governing authority to rule over the earth, and from day one they fell into sin, didn't they? And that was the most revolutionary day of rebellion, to rebel against God, to use authority for wrong purposes. And since then, all men, all of us have fallen. That rebellion of Adam and Eve has infected us all, infected every single government. And at times, governments have become outright evil. One example is Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. The most powerful man at that time, Pharaoh, said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him that and let Israel go? I do not know this Lord, and I will not obey him. I will not let Israel go." And he practiced oppression and evil over God's people. We also know that Hitler, in the modern day kind of example, abused his power and his authority to do evil and not good. By nature, authority is not evil. But fallen leaders, fallen men, fallen governments have often practiced injustice and used it for evil purposes. This is why when the American and the founding fathers, influenced by Christian thought, Christian worldview, decided to put the Constitution together, they purposely created these branches so that there would be separation of powers, division of powers among the three branches. So that in that division of powers, there wouldn't be one or a certain group of the elite that wields all power. You know what's dangerous at this time is all the power belongs to one camp. And so the Christian body must be sharp and awakened to that. Christians are accountable to God. And this is shown in Acts chapter 4, and chapter 5, when the Sanhedrin, who wielded power, used their authority to arrest Peter and John. They arrested them because they were proposing this ridiculous idea that Jesus had risen. There was great hope that he was the Son of God, bringing God's kingdom. And so they told him, they beat them, they arrested them, and he told them, "Do not do this again." Well, the next day they were back on the temple courts. And when they saw them again, they said, "We told you not to do this." They said, "Well, we are going to obey God. We're not going to obey man, especially when man's will opposes and clashes against God's will." In our kingdom perspective, for a Christian perspective, God's will always override man's purposes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a good example of one who gave room to practice civic disobedience. It was more than that, of course. It wasn't a peaceful rally. It wasn't a peaceful march. But we know that he stands as a man who opposed his government at its immorality of eradicating the Jews. And on the day that he was hanged, they say, legends say, his last words were, "For me, this is the end, but for me, this is the beginning of life. To me, this is the end, but this is the beginning of life." Christians, believers, there is room for civic disobedience. There is room when legal and illegal matters do not dictate to us, because we're driven by moral and immorality of God's scripture. And we must understand that. What we also must understand is if and should you face a situation where you have to choose civic disobedience, know then there are consequences according to civic laws. And there may be consequences that you will have to face or your family has to face. It may be fines. It may be loss of property. Whatever it may be, there may be consequences for your civic disobedience. But choose civic disobedience because you're held accountable to God and his moral views. Now, this is greatly displayed for us, for Jesus at the cross. For Jesus hanging on the cross, it is a great theological good news of him taking the sins of the world. But think about what the cross was. The cross was the consequences of civic disobedience. It was a Roman instrument of punishment. And what Jesus did, and he was unfairly tried and all that, but he said to us, if you're going to follow me, If you're going to be my disciples, then you're going to have to pick up your cross daily and follow after me. You're going to realize at times, there will be times in your life where you will go over and against maybe civic law, but there will be then consequences that you will have to face. The cross that you will have to carry. But you'll do this because you're held accountable to God. Respect the government. But there is a God you'll be held accountable to. You know that common saying, all religions lead to God, doesn't it? No matter how you approach it, all religions lead to God. You know, that's a true statement. Whether you're Buddhist or Muslim, Hindu, all religions one day lead to the judgment seat of God. For everyone, regardless of your views, will one day sit before the judgment seat. So you're right. In a sense, all religions do lead to God. But that's only half the statement. Because the other half is, but there is only one arbiter. There is only one Savior. There is only one that will pay for the penalties. And that is Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King. And a Savior King, with this one sweeping statement, once said, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And gave us a view of government. But he also said, give to God what is God's, and pointed our hearts to be held accountable before the Lord. It was at the cross when Jesus breathed one of his final saying, and he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I'm not sure if any of you will have to choose civic disobedience and pay the consequences of civic laws. But one thing that passage reveals to me is you are never far from the loving hands of a Father who will receive those who have gone that track. That you may lose your job, you may lose your property, you may lose something, your reputation, but you're never far from the hands of a loving God that will receive you as you face the consequences. That comforts me. And that ought to comfort us to know that we're held accountable to God, but one that loves us. And common rhetoric I hear all over the media and whenever I turn on radio or TV is that we live in a very divided nation. Is that true? I would ask the people from China, because they would have a much more kind of a perspective on this. Lovey, do we live in a very divided nation? You're going to give me a long answer. Long philosophical answer. But this is the rhetoric you hear. And part of the rhetoric that's driving this is like, oh no, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. We're dead, we're dead. You and your children, you guys are growing up in the most hostile nation ever. They are the haters, they're the racist, people are wearing swastikas. This is the worst state that America has ever been in. And you get to grow up in this nation. Fear, worry, anxiety fills us all. This is my opinion, okay? So hear me well, as this is my opinion. It is my opinion that America has always, always been divided. That we haven't erupted a new level of division, but it has always been divided. Have we forgotten about the Civil War back in the 1860s? Where literally states seceded, left. Have we gotten more divisive than that? I don't think so. That was a very divisive time. In the early 1920s, with the law of the prohibition, I would assume that America was a very divided nation. How about during the 60s and 70s of the Vietnam War days, when I hear from those veterans who served that they weren't even allowed to land into the major airports because there was so much public protest, violent protests, that they would purposely land those soldiers, those vets, in a small, tiny, small town airport. I think America has always been divided. I'm not denying the division that exists today. But what I am saying to the believers, to the church, is let's not let the rhetoric dictate the fears or the animosity. I will not let this rhetoric dictate to me how I will fear growing or raising my children, nor will I let this dictate what I think about people who disagree on certain political issues. I will not allow that rhetoric to dictate that. I will filter it out. Part of what's kind of adding more fuel to the fire, if I put it that way, this comes from Professor Daryl Bach. He wrote a very sharp and very, it's just a really good book that informs us. But he says this. Couple of the elements, there are others, but a couple of the elements that have really brought this to light and adding more fuel to this divisiveness, one is called niche broadcasting. And it is in this idea kind of promoted by all of our news, cable news network channels. This is mostly one-sided framing of issues that never lets us really understand what the other side might be saying that could be of actual value. It's the pounding away at our leaders of any political stripe who hold views different from mine, almost always seeing the worst of motives for why they act. And this is not to dismiss some of the cruddy things that have been said. The result of one-sided listening, so prominent in niche broadcasting, is an increasing distrust of one another and the polarization of our politics. We're always listening to one side, is basically. And a political analyst by the name of Juan Williams, I don't know if you're familiar with him, he leans left, he works for the right, you know, but he leans left. He says, this is no longer broadcasting, this is narrowcasting, where people are given just snippets and sound bites and one political view. And I think he says it well. I did not have to search hard for pictures like this. It was all over the internet, unfortunately. Okay? Vilifying the other side, vilifying the person who differs, is another reason why we're adding more fuel to this fire. The attack is on the person's character or integrity rather than the substance of the issues. And again, this is not to dismiss what has been said. Okay? This is often done in soundbite form. This sloganeering approach to politics undercuts working hard at getting into the details of the issues. That's hard work. To sit there and create perhaps a pie chart, given the many political issues that are at hand, to sit there and really agree where it is that we really are polarized. Like, I want to bring this to the table. How many of you guys voted with any notion whatsoever of the geopolitical kind of politics, knowing that certain leader has a favorable view over Israel while another view has a different view over Israel? How many even thought of that? I would imagine not many. Okay? But this is all part of what's going on in politics. And there are many issues. And I would think if you want to have a civil, kind of a sensible dialogue, you have to kind of divide up each of the elements one by one. And that's what Professor Daryl Bach does well. Immigration, economy, size of the government, healthcare, every single issue, social equality. And he breaks down what Jesus has said related to these. And he admits sometimes Jesus said not much about gun control. He doesn't say much about it. But that's a heavy political issue. It's a great book. But as he breaks down each of them, and I would even say in each of the pieces of the pie, how emotionally charged are you? Or is it just something that doesn't rile your emotions whatsoever? Then begin the dialogue with the ones where you feel that it's not so contentious. Begin there. Start there. Develop a dialogue. Know that the other person has some sensibility, intelligence, that he or she, just because he or she differs from you, is not a racist. Start there, and then move then towards the more dicey issues. Just a suggestion. And lastly, if I can dress the opponent in black, then there's no need to listen to any reasoning about why things might be seen in a certain way. And Professor Darrell Bock says these things are not helping this divided nation. And I'll tell you what can help. Because I think, I just want to share, just Christians, believers, let's bring healing to our broken nation. Let's bring healing to broken families. Let's bring healing to people who are really hurting. Paul asked the Romans, "You who preached against stealing, do you steal too?" I got this from Gospel Coalition website. "You who call for immigration reform, do you practice hospitality with strangers?" Basically, these are a set of questions that says, let's look in the mirror and let's start here, right? This is Jesus saying he's not out here to judge and overturn the tables of the senators or the Romans. He actually starts with the religious folks. He goes into the temple, the elders, the teachers of the law. And he starts there. He's not demonstrating against the Romans. He is trying to correct the religious folks who had it all wrong. So let's ask a few of these questions to ourselves. And I ask this to myself as well. You who call for immigration reform, do you practice hospitality to strangers? You who vote family values, do you actually honor your own parents, love your spouse self-sacrificially? You who talk about welfare reform, do you actually give to the needy? Hear your friends in the congregation. You who proclaim that all lives matter, who are your friends really? Do they all look like you? You who rightly lament structural injustices, do you get involved when the opportunity to serve the poor is actually presented? You who are concerned about the economy and the job market, do you steward God's wealth according to his word and his wisdom? You who opine on social media, how do you sincerely break bread with a member of this church who may disagree or sit on the opposite spectrum? You know, only the gospel of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, is able to bridge the gap of the great American undivide, relational undivide, the social and undivide. In my worldview, in the biblical Christian worldview, there is only one element, and it is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The letter to the Ephesian church is all about that. It is bridging the gap. It is bringing unity where there was so much hatred and discord. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "People want to believe that the opposition is evil itself." And then he went on to explain that the process by which division then brings more evil and more hatred then into the world. Our responsibility, our call, our invitation to this mission is to mend the broken world, mend the broken sides. Neither candidate would have dealt with this adequately. No government ever has. Only the blood of Jesus Christ has brought Gentiles, Jews together, the slaves and the free together, male and female together. It is our Savior King whom we put our hope in, whom we worship. And if this community continues to obey and put our think in the authentic Christ way, I really believe we will be true agents of transformation and healing into a broken world. Amen. I know that was a lot, and yet that wasn't enough. I know you have many questions. And hopefully as our church matures and becomes seasoned, we'll be able to tackle issues like immigration, social inequality, Let's get engaged. Let's serve together. But let's serve with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which unites. Amen? Amen. Come on up.